So for the final time in this series, I want to invite you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. And I'm not going to promise that as many times as that's been said over the last 3 years, that it might not be accidentally said in future endeavors. Matthew chapter 28. Spent 105 messages on Matthew's Gospel. There are probably a couple of places where it should have been two sermons instead of one, and maybe a place or two where it should have been one sermon instead of two. So that averages out, I reckon. And this is number 106. If you're wondering, starting next week, we'll be spending the summer going through various psalms, and if you want to know which ones, of course, it's always on Facebook the day before. On Saturday morning, there's a post that tells you what psalm, but also online on the church website is the calendar, the preaching calendar, who's preaching, who's teaching the one adult Sunday school class and that sort of thing. You're always welcome to look at that. When school starts back, we'll go into the book of Philippians and go through that. And then near Christmas, we're going to look at the first several chapters from Isaiah. You'll be familiar with parts of that that are prophecy toward the birth of Christ. And then beginning in January of 26, I'm sure you're all planning out that far ahead, we'll begin the book of Colossians. And so we look forward to looking at both the Old and New Testament over the next several months. But before that, we come to these final verses of Matthew's Gospel. And they are some of the most consequential, because we have in it, as Alan referenced during his prayer time, it is the Great Commission, as we so often call it. It's been in front of you every time that we have had a message from Matthew's Gospel, as it's painted behind me in our baptistry. It's our commission, our being sent out. And it's so wonderful in the fact that what the Great Commission does is take everything for us from 105 sermons and say, well, what do we do with that? Not that we've not had that application as we have been in each message, but here there is that clarity. What do you do? What do the disciples do with everything that they have witnessed? They have spent years with Jesus. They have heard him teach. They have witnessed him heal. They've now seen him die, be buried, and now they have encountered and are encountering the risen Savior. And what's incredible is that now, even 2,000 years later, this command still resonates with us. It's still a reminder of what we are to do as believers in Christ. A reminder of our calling. This morning we're going to think about, after we read this passage, seven particular responses that we should have that come out of this Great Commission because Jesus is alive. And these are in no way profound. They're ones we know. And yet, here we find them in these last words that Matthew gives us of Jesus as he's sending us out to do the work that we're called to do. So I invite you, if you're able, to stand with me in reverence to God's Word as we begin in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. The Bible says this, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age.'" You may be seated. We think this morning not of simply this passage, but of everything. Everything that we have read, everything that we have studied, all that we have looked at since the end of the year in 2022, which seems so very far away. What do we learn from all of that? What are our takeaways? That's what I want us to think about this morning. What are these seven responses that we can have? The first we see in verse 16 is the response of obedience. The 11 disciples, Judas is now dead, and so the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Why did they go to Galilee? Why did they go to this particular mountain? We're told in verse 16, they go to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. If you remember just a few verses before that we looked at last week, they were told to go to Galilee. Jesus is raised from the dead. The angel says to the first witnesses, to these ladies, "Tell the brothers, tell the disciples, he has risen," back in verse 7, "from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." And then Jesus encounters them. Jesus meets them. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to" where? "Galilee. And there they will see me." So where did the disciples go? They go to Galilee. And that seems so unprofound. In fact, if you're thinking about the Great Commission, you look up here, you're like, "Well, Pastor, we skipped those verses." Well, most people, when they think about the Great Commission, they consider it starting in verse 18, and that is perfectly fine. But there are two verses, verses 16 and verse 17, and they are inspired, perfect part of God's Word. And what do they tell us? They tell us that these disciples, they go to the place that Jesus told them to go. That is not at all profound. And yet it is incredible how often we do not obey Jesus in simple things that are in no way profound, that should be no-brainers, that are not difficult, that are exceptionally simple, and yet we don't do it. If we were reading this passage and we read that the angel tells the ladies, "Tell the disciples to go to Galilee," and then Jesus himself tells the ladies, "Tell the disciples to go to Galilee," and then we got to this verse, and we're reading it, and it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Capernaum." The 11 disciples stayed in Jerusalem. What would we think? Either the ladies did not relay the message, or the disciples did not obey the message. We would think that was foolish. If Jesus told you to go to Galilee, that's where he's going to meet you, that's surely where everybody would go. And that's exactly what they do. Why? Because they obey Jesus. Why do they obey Jesus? Because they're his disciples. It's this amazing thought that is prevalent among some who claim the name of Jesus today, that you can be his disciple and not obey him. It doesn't work like that. If you are to point out to me someone whose life does not at all reflect what obeying Jesus looks like, I am not going to believe that they are a disciple. Why? Because disciples obey their masters. When they cease to obey their masters, they cease to be disciples. We see this in John's Gospel in chapter 6. Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching about some very difficult topics. In particular, he's teaching about how you're going to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And there are these people all around him who are his disciples. That's what John's Gospel says. And yet they turn and walk away. Why? Because they said, well, what he's saying is difficult. Who can listen to it? They already understand that they're not going to be able to obey him, and so they walk away. In fact, in that passage, there's a mass exodus of people who are supposedly Jesus' disciples. There's an epidemic of that in our own time, of people who want to say they follow Jesus, but they don't want to obey him. They want to obey their own desires. They want to obey the ways of the world. They don't want to obey Jesus. Friends, that's not how discipleship works. We have learned a tremendous deal about Jesus going through Matthew's gospel. We have encountered some very difficult sayings. We have encountered teachings that are difficult for us to follow because they go against everything within our sinful nature. But here's the reality. What we've learned is the importance of obedience. And here, in this very simple thing, the disciples obey him and they go where he tells them to go. And here's the reality. If they had not done so, they would have missed Jesus. Jesus tells them to go where he is. If they go somewhere else, they miss Jesus. The same is true for us. If we do not obey him, we miss him. We miss where he is working. We miss what he is doing. Our response to what we have seen and heard in Matthew's gospel, our response to Jesus being alive is to obey him. Don't dismiss that. Don't ever think that that is some type of legalism. There is legalism out there, and it is ugly and it is wrong. But obedience to Jesus, obedience to his commands, is not legalism. If Jesus says to do it, we do it. If Jesus says not to do it, we don't do it. If the Word of God says do this, we should do that. That's obedience to God. If it says do not do this, we should not do that. It is disobedience. Obedience is our response. Second response we see, we go into verse 17. They see him. They worshiped him. Some doubted, but they worshiped him. Our second response is worship. Jesus is worthy of our worship. Worship is an acknowledgement of who God is. It's a recognition of his holiness and his authority. They worship him. They have grown as they have followed Jesus, and they have come to the point of understanding they should worship him. We looked at this previously. We saw worship happen when the wise men came to Jesus. We saw worship happen when he was able to calm the storm. But there have clearly been questions in the minds of the disciples about Jesus' identity as we've gone through this gospel. There have been times when they seem to really misunderstand who he is. But when he appears to those ladies outside the tomb back in verse 9, and here again when they come to the mountain, they fall down and worship him. Jesus is the Creator God who made us. And He is worthy of our worship. And we are not His disciples if we are not worshiping Him. Friends, worship is in part about our priorities. Where does Jesus fit into our priorities? If He is not the priority, then we are not worshiping Him as He deserves. We're putting something or someone else in that position that belongs to Him. We would not see this as acceptable in any other relationship that we have. It would be a problem, right? Fellas, if you're married and you start to spend time, more time, with another woman than you do your wife, how's that going to go over? It doesn't even have to be nefarious. Fellas, if you spend more time with your mother than you do your wife, that's your mama. She brought you into this world. Your wife's probably not going to be super happy about it. But let's be real about this, though. When we commit idolatry, in other words, we put something before God, it's not often something that is as innocent as us spending more time with our mother than our wife. It's more likely that it's like you spending more time with the woman you work with than your wife. That you're talking to her instead of your wife. Same thing, ladies. You spend more time with another man, you talk to him more, you text with him more, you go out to eat with him more than you do your husband. You don't think that's going to cause a problem? Well, at my house. If it doesn't at your house, you got some tremendous problems and you need to talk to somebody because your marriage is in trouble. But all of us would see that and go, listen, you shouldn't do that. If we had a friend that was doing that, we would be concerned about them. Be like, hey, listen, I think you're spending too much time with this woman. I don't think this is healthy. I think there's something going on that you may not even realize. There's a heart condition where you're being drawn to someone else. And we would all see that and recognize that as a problem. But listen, we can let that sort of thing go in our own life when it's us beginning to form a relationship with something that's pulling us away from God. We'll let that go in a heartbeat. It can be whatever it is. The whole spectrum of things you could think of. And listen, it's probably for you the one thing that you're not letting yourself think of, because then it's going to hit close to home. You could look at somebody around you and say, yeah, I could see how they're starting to let this thing come between them and God. They're starting to let their work or their money, their recreation, their free time, their whatever it is, I see them starting to let this come in between them and God. Well, friends, don't think about everybody else. Think about yourself. We have been coming through Matthew's gospel to get to the point where the disciples understand who Jesus is and worship Him as worthy of worship. The thing for us is we've got to make sure when it comes to our worship that we are not letting other things creep in and other things begin to take the priority of worship away from God. And that's not just on Sundays. That's every day. But it's also on Sundays. What is the priority of worship? The disciple is one who is committed to worshiping Jesus. We can't let that go. We are not truly His disciples if we are not worshiping Him. The disciple will obey. The disciple will worship. Third, the disciple will submit to Christ's authority. Jesus speaks. He speaks to His disciples, and He begins by saying to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." How much authority is His? All. The word there means all. It doesn't mean not all. It's not a poor translation that should say some. It is all. In every realm, on earth, in heaven, in every aspect of your life, in past, in present, in future, as it relates to everything, all truly means all. So there's not some of it that's your authority and the rest is His. It's not 99 to 1. It's not 99.9 infinity to 0.1 infinity. I think I got that math right. It's been a while. It's all. All of it is His authority. So what do you do if all of it is His authority? You submit to it. Because it's still His whether or not you submit to it. That's something that people don't always understand about how God works. God is still God no matter what we think or believe. God is still God even if the doctrine is wrong, even if the person thinks they're in charge, even if people want to believe that you have some sort of free will to do whatever you want. It's still His authority, no matter what you think about it being His authority. So, the way to live, the best way to live, is then to be in submission to that authority. Because He's still in charge, even if you don't submit to it. Like, He can still do whatever He wants with your life. We see that throughout the Scriptures. Pharaoh thought he was in charge. Oh, he's in charge, right? He's in charge. And yet, no, it's God who hardens his heart. And then God who softens his heart to let the people go. Yeah, Jonah's in charge, right? I'm going to go as far away as I can from Nineveh. God says, go to Nineveh. I'm going to get on a boat and go another way. No, you're not in charge, Jonah. I can send a storm. And if I want to, I can destroy this boat. Or I can have them throw you out of the boat and I can take a fish and swallow you and swim back to where you were and spit you up on dry land, and then you're still going to go and do what I told you to do to start with. Wouldn't it be better than the disgustingness, if that's a word, of the inside of a fish? Wouldn't it be better to just submit to God's authority to start with? I think it would be. I mean, maybe you really enjoy, like, the punishment and discipline of God in your life for your disobedience. Maybe. But I don't know why. Because that's a pretty terrible way to live. And in the end, God's still going to do what He wants. Or we can hear a passage like this that reminds us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me and say, you know what? We're going to submit to that authority because He is God and we are not. Remember, at this point, Jesus is no longer as He was, say, back in Mark 10:45, when he says to His disciples, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That was Jesus before the cross. Now, this is Jesus after the cross. He has served and given his life a ransom for many. He has gone and claimed the keys of death, hell, and the grave. He is the risen one. He is much more like the one we read about in Revelation chapter 1, who is coming back in power and majesty and glory. This is who we serve. He is no longer just a Jewish carpenter. He is the risen Savior of the world. And so really our resistance, if you will, is futile. He is going to carry out His plan. We, therefore, should submit to His authority. We stand before God and say, God, You are in charge. You use my life as You see fit. Friends, we spend an awful lot of time thinking about what we are going to do with our life. That is an easy temptation. Because we got a plan for tomorrow, right? And we got a plan for next week. And we got to pay this bill. And we've got to accomplish this task. But the reality is, again, we've seen this as we went through Matthew's gospel. It's really pointless. Which one of us knows what tomorrow has in store? You might think you do. You might be like me. You have a calendar. I know that I'm supposed to be here at this time and here at that time and take care of this thing, but I have no idea. I have no idea what's going to happen. I have no idea what tomorrow looks like. The only thing that I can do with any certainty is pray to the Lord, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because I know that's going to take place, right? I know that's going to happen. I don't know if this person's going to be healed or if this thing is going to happen in my life or if this is going to take place. But I do know that the will of God will happen. Why? Because Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. All authority everywhere. All authority in heaven. All authority on earth. It's all mine. So when I say, God, Your will be done, I know that's going to take place. Friends, so many times we do not find joy in our life because we are constantly resisting the authority of God. He made you. He saved you if you're a Christian this morning. You belong to Him. He can do with your life what He wants. And when you think that He can't, all you've done is made your life difficult. Because He's still going to do with you what He wants to do with you. Obey, worship, submit to Christ's authority. And then verse 19 says, go. Go, He says in verse 19, therefore, because of this, so because all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, you therefore should go. Disciples go. Disciples are not static people. The gospel is to go to the ends of the earth. We will not remain as we were when we were saved. How does that mean? How do we go? Well, going, part of that means that we are growing. We are growing to be more like Christ. We don't know everything when we began, but we should know much more now than we did then. Think about that. Since God saved you, do you know Him better now than you did then? If not, there's a problem because we do that in every other relationship. If you've been married a long time, you know your spouse better now than you did then. You found out some things you didn't really like. You found out some things you didn't know. You found out some things you like more. That's what happens. And some of you got married real quick. I've always thought that was great. If Rachel got to know me too well, I tell her I'd still be living in my parents' basement. Like, you got to lock that down quickly. Some of you guys want to date forever. That's dumb. You meet a woman, and she actually likes you, lock it down. Move on. Your kids, they're born, right? They're born, they're great. And you get to know them a little better, and you find out, you know, there's some things about them that remind you of somebody you often look at in the mirror. You didn't like that about yourself, and now you've made others who look like that and do those sort of things. You know them better. And then they get older, and hopefully they mellow out a little bit, and they start to take on some of your better qualities. You know them better than when they were born, because what? The relationship grew, and they grow. Why is it then so many people, they encounter the Lord, or they say they encounter the Lord, and that He saved them and transformed them, and that He comes and dwells within them, and yet after 5 and 10 and 15 and 20 years, they don't know Him? How's that possible? You spend every waking moment with the Lord. How is it that you could not know Him better at 5 and 10 and 15 and 20 years? Can I tell you one of the reasons, actually the reason, that a lot of people who say they are Christians and they have been Christians for years and years and years and they don't know the Lord better than they did when they started? It's because they don't know the Lord. Friends, there are thousands, if not millions, of people in churches this morning singing hymns, singing praise songs, listening to preaching, who have been sitting in those chairs and pews for decades, and they are lost because they've never encountered the Lord. Church is a routine for them. They are not members of the church. Oh, their name might be on a card somewhere, and they may have got wet in a baptistry or sprinkled or whatever they do in their church, but they are not part of the church, and they do not know the Lord. How do you know that? Because a good tree bears fruit. You can't know the Lord 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 50 years and have no fruit in your life. That means you just don't know the Lord. And this is not one of those times where it's like, hey, you're all lost, you need to get saved because we need to boost up some numbers and baptize somebody. Friends, it's just the reality. You can go to church and not know the Lord. And one of the ways you can test, if you want to kind of test that on yourself, Jesus says right here, His disciples will go. If you have no desire to go, go further with the Lord, know more about the Lord, go as far as go tell someone about the Lord. If you're ashamed of your faith, if you don't know how to tell someone about Jesus, if you can't tell them how you were saved, friends, you probably don't know Him. That's okay in the sense that there's time for you to follow Him, but it's not okay in the sense that whatever was going on before, whatever you were doing, whatever that routine was, it wasn't following Jesus. Because when we follow Jesus, He tells us to go, and the desire within us should be to go. And that's going to look different for everyone. It doesn't mean you got to get on a plane and fly across the world. It might mean that you should get on a plane and fly across the world. But here's the thing, if your neighbor who lives beside you would have no idea that you follow Jesus, if the person in the cubicle beside you or working at the machine beside you doesn't know that you follow Jesus, that's a problem. That's a problem when nothing in your life would say that you follow Jesus. And yet you've been called by the one who says, hey, all authority everywhere is mine. And so since you are mine, I want you to go. That's just part of it. There is no following Jesus without going. There is no such thing as a static Christian. There is no such thing as just sitting in a church pew. Those are not real things. I know that for a long time, churches were okay with that because they wanted to have numbers and they wanted to have people, and that looked good and they could brag about it. You know, the Southern Baptist Convention starts tonight, and there'll be all kinds of people bragging about numbers. But friends, it doesn't matter at all how many people come. It's how many people go. It's not about how many people attend. It's about how many people will tell others about Jesus. That's all that matters. That's what we're called to do. We worship, we obey, we submit, we go, we make disciples. We don't just go to go. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples of all nations. A disciple is a person who wants to make more disciples. We can't be Christians. We can't call ourselves Christians if we don't desire to see other people follow after Jesus. Friends, it's one of the reasons that there are so many churches. I encounter this all the time working with our state convention and our association. There are a bunch of churches, even in our area, who are near death. They have 5 or 10 people left. But they've got some money put back. And out of that money every month, they can pay their power bill, and they can pay their water bill, and they can find somebody to get up and speak to them on Sunday morning. And so they're fine. They're fine with staying there until they die. And I mean literally until the last one of them is wheeled up to the front in a casket and then out the back. There'll be nobody to come to the funeral because the rest of them will be dead. But they come down to the front, they go out, and they go out into their cemetery. And then the place will close down and whatever will happen. They are content with that. And friends, that is a tragedy. It is a tragedy because they have no desire to go and make disciples. That's not on their radar. It's nothing they care about. They do not care, at least in practice, maybe in words, maybe even mentally, but in practice, they care nothing about seeing other people come to know Jesus. They are unwilling to do anything to make that happen. Friend, the tragedy is that they will have had a long legacy as a church. Some of these churches have been around far longer than ours. But they're okay with dying. Maybe if the kingdom is fortunate, the property they have will end up going to a new church with life and vitality or whatever it is. But they are dying and they do not care. And yet we're called to go make disciples. So the question is for us, do we care? Do we care if other people know Jesus, or are we satisfied with, well, we know Jesus, so that's sufficient. We know Jesus, and maybe our kids know Jesus, and maybe our grandkids know Jesus, so that's sufficient. We're not really worried about if other people know Jesus. Friends, it matters a lot because it really tells whether or not we are believers. If we do not care if anyone else knows about Jesus, and I don't mean care, again, mentally or maybe even verbally, but by our actions, if we do not care enough to go, are we really Christians? Are we really believers? If it doesn't matter to us, friends, it should matter to us. It should matter to us for a few reasons. One is because that's what we've been called to do. The other is because if we don't care, I can promise you in 20 years we'll be like the churches who are waiting for the last casket to roll down the aisle. And it can do that. We don't have a cemetery, so you can't be buried here. We're not starting that mess. I don't deal with that. Find another place to put your remains until Jesus comes back. You can sprinkle them, put them in the ground, whatever. They just won't be here. But that's our reality. We have to be people that go, and we have to be people that make disciples. And the phenomenal thing is that we have a room of people who are mature in their knowledge about the Lord. But we've got to make sure that as we take this knowledge in, that it also comes out of us and goes to other people. Here's the reality. There are a lot of lost people around us. There are a lot of people in our community who do not know Jesus. And because of that, there are a lot of them that are rough. And they are hard to reach. It is hard to reach people who are hooked on drugs. It's hard to reach people who are dealing with homelessness. It's hard to reach people because the people around us now have no idea about Jesus. You know, our church in the 90s was booming. Some of y'all remember that. Some of y'all were here. You know, it was easy to reach people in the 90s. You know why? Because everybody had some type of Christian foundation. You weren't speaking a different language to people when you talked about Jesus. Almost everybody had grown up in church. They had some connection with church. Do you realize that we're three generations removed from that now? There are kids in our schools, several of you are school teachers, there are kids in our schools who have never been to a church service. They might have been to a funeral or maybe a wedding, and here's the reality. You can go to a lot of funerals and weddings now that have nothing to do with Christ. There are lots of secular funerals now, and there are plenty of secular weddings. Most people don't get married in a church anymore. It's very surprising when there is a Christian-centric wedding out in the world now. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen because it's not cool and trendy, and you talk about things like respect and submission and, ooh, that's misogynistic or whatever garbage. No, it's Bible. And so if we're going to reach people, we're going to have to reach people that when you want to tell them a Bible story, when you want to go tell them a basic Bible story, they don't know it. They don't have any idea about Noah, about David and Goliath. They certainly don't understand that Jesus died for their sins. So it's going to be hard. But it's the task that we've been given. It's the calling that we have been given to go and make disciples. Sixth, we're to baptize. As part of the Great Commission, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There are no anonymous Christians. Baptism is that public demonstration of the faith that you have made. That's why baptism is so very important. It's the sign of the commitment of the disciple. Friends, we can't have people that we say, we want you to come and follow Jesus and call them to do that with no consequence to their life. When that happens, we realize that that's just seed that's on the road or the rocky soil or among the thorns. How many times have we seen people who we have baptized and they walk away? There was no commitment there. We were just encouraging them to be baptized. It's been a long time, but had someone get mad at me here years and years ago. You're not here now, and I'm sure they're not listening online. They wanted me to baptize their child, and I sat down and talked to their child, which I've done. Any of the kids in our church that have been baptized, I'm sit down and have a conversation with you. This kid was a teenager, but he knew nothing about Jesus. And I said, listen, I want to talk more with your kid. I want to talk more with your child. But the parents just wanted them to be baptized. Friends, baptism is a sign of the change that has taken place. One of the times we've had to call the law here since I've been here, there was a woman came in off the street one day during the week and wanted to talk to me. That happens sometimes. Lady was wanting to be baptized. And I talked with her a little bit, and you know, she knew a few things about Christianity. I think it was more of a, I need to get my life straightened out. And so one of the things you think, oh, I want to get my life straightened out, I need to be part of a church, which is a great thing. But I said, come back on Sunday. Come to church on Sunday. I want to talk to you more about being baptized. And she went home and told her boyfriend that I wouldn't baptize her, and he called and communicated threats, and the sheriff's department got involved. That's why they got involved. That's kind of a misunderstanding of baptism, right? I'm going to threaten violence on the pastor if, which I thought was just dumb. Like, don't show up. Like, you need to do that. Don't tell us you're going to come. I mean, goodness, you know how many guns would be pointed at that guy coming in here? That's just not safe for him. How messed up your view of baptism is that you think, I need to be baptized to fix my life, but if not, I'm going to communicate threat. It's a problem. So we want baptism to be not something that saves people, but them making this public confession. It's why I asked our kids, are you committing, or adults that we baptize, are you committing to following Jesus with your whole life? There's churches, and I think this is wonderful. I've thought about doing it ourselves. They'll actually have the person being baptized kind of share their testimony before their baptism from the baptistry. It's a wonderful sign. You read what you've written about how God has begun to work in your heart and changed you. How wonderful that is. Friends, we need to be baptism people. Not just to have baptism numbers that we can send to our Baptist convention, but because for us, baptism is a sign that your life has been changed. Is it always the case? Are there people that we baptize and then they walk away and we regret doing it? Certainly, I've had that. I had that in my previous church. I've had that here. People we baptized and 2 or 3 weeks they stop coming to church. That hurts. But our goal should be to go to make disciples who their desire is to be baptized, because that's their sign. That's them showing that they have decided to follow Jesus and they're going to follow Him even through the baptismal waters. And then the seventh one is to teach. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is the one that to me gets left out of the Great Commission too much. You would be surprised, I mean, you wouldn't be surprised that I think that if you have been here a long time and you know me. But I think this one gets left out too much. The Great Commission is often viewed as, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we get caught up in that part, which is very important, to the neglect of the last part of the sentence. And so churches will really push, okay, we want people to go, and that's good. We want people to make disciples, but we're a little unclear on what that is sometimes. And we want to baptize, and then we can really celebrate that we have made disciples and we baptize them, and that's wonderful. And what do? We take them, and we our church is not as particular about places people sit, and so we'll put them somewhere, probably not near the front, because almost none of you sit near the front, and we'll put them there in their pew, and we like them being there, and eventually we might want to put them on a team or that sort of thing. And a lot of churches do that, and we're better at that than some. We're probably not as good at it as others. But we leave out this last part of the sentence, where Jesus says, when you go, and you're going to go to all nations, you're going to go everywhere, you're going to go to the ends of the earth, and you're going to tell people about me, you're going to go and make disciples, and you're going to baptize them and welcome them into the church and to the fellowship. And then Jesus says, and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Jesus taught us a lot. And disciples, if they're going to look like Jesus, need to know what Jesus taught. And he doesn't say there to teach them some of what I commanded you. But here we have this word again. It keeps coming back up. We're to go to all nations because he has all authority. And then he says to teach them all that I've commanded you. Discipleship is really simple. It's teaching people to know all that Jesus commanded. It's teaching them to not only know all that Jesus commanded, but to observe all that Jesus commanded. And we like to have processes, and we don't have a set discipleship process. Maybe we should. I know there have been times when there was like 101 class or 102 class or 201, things like that. Other churches have, A, B, C, whatever it is. That's all great. All that is, it's a mechanism, right? It's a process to accomplish a task. What's the task? To teach people to observe all that Christ commanded. And that's not really a complicated thing. Now, it's a lot to learn. It's a difficult journey to observe all of that because we're fighting against our sin nature. But that's not complicated. And see, we miss out when we tell someone about Jesus. We give them the basics of the gospel. Maybe you're sharing something. Some of our new t-shirts have a little gospel presentation on the back. Back at the fall festival, we had folks that were sharing the gospel with drawing just these little symbols on a child's arm so they could share with them how God made everything and how sin broke everything and how God sent Jesus and he died in our place and he was raised from the dead and he returned to the Father and he's coming again and that we should repent and believe the good news. It's really that. It's not more complicated than that to share the gospel. But when someone comes to Christ, they need to know all that Christ commanded. We need to be teaching them. Here's the other side of that. If you are a believer, you need to be learning. Dumb Christians is an oxymoron. You need to be learning. If you're a believer, you need to be spending all the time you can learning all that Christ commanded. You say, well, Pastor, that's easy for you. You are a professional Christian. You get paid to learn this stuff. Guilty. I do. It's a joy. And I've spent more of my life working for churches than not. I started working for a church when I was 20 years old. I'm now 41 and a half, so I think I'm over the halfway mark of my life working for churches. I get that. I like to think that if tomorrow I wasn't the pastor of this church or any church, that I would not stop following Jesus. Because I was following him before I became a pastor. Some days better than others in following him, and that continues to be the case today. I have a desire to learn more about God. I think part of that comes from my skeptical nature and struggles with my faith as a young man. I want to know more. I want to hear from people that don't believe in God and see why they're wrong in their arguments. I want to read from people from 1,000 years ago and people writing now. I want to learn more about God. I'm not saying you've got to do that, but you should have serious concerns if you're willing in life to learn all kinds of other things for your job. Maybe you want to learn more about parenting or marriage. Maybe you want to learn more about current events and read the news or listen to the news. You want to absorb more information, but never about God. Never about Christ. That should concern you. Because we live in a time of great skepticism. And it is not okay for Christians to be ignorant. It's not okay for Christians to be dumb. Especially when Jesus' parting words, the last part of the sentence, as you're making disciples, you're going to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Here's our question. If we are disciples, how are we going to teach other people all that Christ commanded when we have not spent our time learning what Christ has commanded? And all of it. You're going to rely on me to do that? I'd remind you that most of the time I get to teach you about an hour a week. According to my clock, which I'm over my time, it'll be all right. This is the last one in Matthew's gospel, and you don't have to listen to me until July. We got three elders preaching for the rest of the month. This is my last shot for the month. Don't rely on me. There's a lot of mega churches out there in recent years that they relied on their pastor heavily, and now he's out of ministry because he failed. Your kids, you spend hours and hours with them every week. You're the one teaching them. It's not me. It's not an hour of Sunday school or an hour on Wednesday night. They're going to these schools that we're fortunate where we live. I think we have pretty good schools, but it's not like they're teaching them the Baptist view of the Bible. They're being tutored. They're being taught by social media. They're being taught by television. They're being taught by Netflix. Those places are making disciples of you and your children. How much time have we spent lately looking at more of the current events, reading what the president or congressman or billionaire said? We haven't learned anything about Jesus. Friends, an hour on Sunday morning is not sufficient. If you had a much better preacher than I, it'd still not be sufficient. Our command is to teach others about Jesus. How can we do that if we are not ourselves learning about Him constantly? These are Jesus' seven departing ideas. Matthew's seven departing ideas, as he tells us of these last verses. And it all closes with this. And behold. In other words, look, I've told you all these things. I've given you something that is tremendous to do. Something that is heavy. You are a band of 11 here who have ran away in fear just a few days ago. But we know He's going to give them the Spirit, as He does in the end of John and Luke's Gospel. In Acts. But he says it this way, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I want to ask you this morning, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is really with us? Do you believe that the Spirit of God dwells within the believer? Do you believe that all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him? If so, friends, what is preventing you from obeying his word? What's preventing you from worshiping him in spirit and in truth? What's preventing you from submitting to his authority? If you believe that this morning, that he's with us always to the end of the age, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, why do you not submit more than you do? You say, Pastor, I submit to him all the time. None of you are saying that. I'm not saying that. I know that's not the case. But why are we not submitting more? Why are we not submitting our lives to him if it's all his? If you believe these things, why are you not going more? Why are you not making more disciples? You say, Pastor, I'm sharing the gospel a lot. I'm sharing the good news. I'm telling people about Jesus. Okay. What's preventing you from doing it more? What's preventing you from sharing with people where people come to faith and are baptized? You know, none of that's on us, right? None of that is your responsibility. Leading people to Jesus, I'm not sure that's even a great way to put it. Jesus draws people in. But you know what he told you to do and I to do is to share the good news. And when he does that, Isaiah 55 reminds us that his word does not return void. When we share God's word, he sends people. He sends believers who he saves. Don't look. There's a temptation to look other places and think, well, God's really working there. Friends, dig into some of those places sometimes and find out what's really going on. When God's working, lost people are coming to Jesus. Not people getting baptized for the 15th time or people church hopping for the 50th time. Lost people who are dead in their sin and trespasses are becoming alive in Christ. People who are consumed by darkness are being brought to the light. How does that happen? When we are faithful in fulfilling what God has told us to do. If you believe that he's with you, what prevents you from that? And then, friends, if you really believe that all authority is his and that he's with you always, what's preventing you from learning more about him? What's preventing you? What's preventing you from knowing him more? You say, well, Pastor, my time is just, it's all taken by this. Hey, do away with some things. You got to work. Okay? Some of you have jobs where you might be able to learn more about Jesus while you're working. Are you using that time well? But let's be honest, when I look at my calendar, I realize that a lot of times it's all on me. It's wasted time. It's time burned on the internet. It's time burned watching TV. I need to do better with that. Because we get one life. We get one opportunity. And the decisions we make affect us for eternity and they affect others. Because how can people hear if no one tells them? Are we learning about Jesus so we can teach others about him too? Friends, this is the great promise of the gospel. That he's with us always, even to the end of the age. He's with us always until he comes again to claim his church. So my question to you is, what are we going to do? What are we going to do with the time we've been given? What are we going to do with the promises of Christ? Will you bow your heads with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you that you love us and care for us, that you've given us hope. As we close out this book, as we close out your good news, God, help us. Help us to obey your word. Help us as we follow you. Guide us as we respond. Let no heart be closed to your Spirit speaking this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to stand with me. We're going to sing this final song. And as we do, I hope you'll respond to God's word. And friends, your response might be this morning that you need to come pray, that you need to pray where you are, that in one of these or many of these areas, God would move in your life. But friends, here's the thing. The response to the gospel in general, to this passage, to this book, to the Bible, to God's salvation, is that we go. It is not sufficient that we gather. Oh, it's imperative that we gather. It's indispensable that we gather. But then we go. And not simply to go home or to eat lunch, but to go into a world that's lost and dying. It's their only hope. And we can't entrust that to somebody else. God has called us to do it. Would you respond to his word as we sing together?